When we talk about the evidence of the resurrection of Christ, there are two ways that you can take that, and I'm not sure if you're reading the text. Let me put it this way. I wrote this outline a long time ago, and I don't remember which I was referring to. I think from the passages I used, I wanted to emphasize the fact that Christ's resurrection serves as evidence of his being the anointed of God. But containing this text as well is evidence that his resurrection actually took place. So we want to make both points as we look at this particular section. If you look at verses 1 through 4 of 1 Corinthians 15, the declaration of the Apostle Paul, of the gospel, which he says, I preached to you, which you also received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. Now that is a very concise stating of what we refer to as the gospel, the good news. Now when we talk about the gospel, of course, we have reference not only to the events which have brought about the possibility of our redemption, that is, Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, but also the response that we are commanded to give to that so that our redemption can be secured. And in fact, if you look at the usage of the term gospel, there are times when it is used interchangeably with the term doctrine, and it could rightly be said that when we talk about the gospel, it is inclusive of everything that Jesus and the apostles taught, that which is supplied by the Holy Spirit. In other words, the totality or entirety of that new covenant could be referred to and should be referred to as the gospel. I think sometimes people seek to make an arbitrary distinction between gospel and doctrine, one that's really not found in Scripture at all. But when we look at the foundation of the gospel of Jesus Christ, it is found in the narrative of his life, his death, and his resurrection. This is what the Apostle Paul refers to here and indicates to them that if they believe this, then they will be saved. Verse 2, a part of verse 2. So there are a couple of things to make note of with regard to this particular point concerning evidence. The first is that there are many who claim to be Christs. There were false Christs in the first century. There have been false Christs that have arisen in the centuries that followed. And perhaps false Christs again. False Christs, well, certainly, that preceded Jesus in his life on earth. But God gave evidence that this man Jesus of Nazareth, who also claimed to be the Christ, was in fact the Christ. The evidence that he gave concerning that was the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. In fact, that was a central part of the Apostle Peter's gospel sermon on the day of Pentecost. The same Jesus whom you have crucified, God has made Lord and Christ. The evidence which was supplied was his resurrection from the dead. He emphasized that same point, not only to the Jews, but also to the Gentiles in Acts chapter 17. When he talked about Jesus Christ as the judge of all men, and that God had again attested to that, given evidence that he was the righteous judge by raising him from the dead. So the resurrection of Christ can be said to be the preeminent evidence of the gospel as it is found in the new covenant, as it being true. This is the greatest attestation to the fact that God chose through this man Jesus to save those who believe. And now, again, if someone comes along and says, I am the Christ, there has to be something that they can do in order to prove themselves. It's something that is rightly expected and something that was supplied by Jesus. The second part of that is one that we'll actually discuss and cover in more detail very soon in our Wednesday evening adult class as we talk about the evidence of Christ's resurrection. In other words, the evidence that Christ was really raised from the dead. Now, there are a couple of points that can be made with regard to this. First of all, you have some external testimony that has been given. Josephus is an example of admitting to, as a Jewish historian, who was an individual who lived at the time of our Lord, who attested to the resurrection of Jesus. There is the logic behind it. In other words, the response of the Jews when it happened, and the Romans when it happened, that the logical conclusion we would come to is the fact that he was indeed resurrected from the dead, their behavior following his resurrection. But the primary evidence is the eyewitness testimony of his resurrection. And again, these are things that we'll talk about in more detail, but it is applied here in the narrative of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning in verse 5 and going down through verse 11. Now, when we talk about eyewitness testimony, we recognize that when we look at it in court of law, with regard to our judicial system, that some testimony bears more weight than others. Among the strongest of testimony is eyewitness testimony. But eyewitnesses can be, number one, unreliable, and number two, that they possibly can be biased or motivated by something other than truth. And so eyewitnesses are vetted. That's why you'll have cross-examination, why there will be questions concerning motive. If there are discrepancies between one eyewitness testimony and another eyewitness testimony, that can be considered evidence that maybe what they saw they didn't really see, or that they're mistaken in some way, or that they're lying. What you find as you look at the testimony of these individuals that the Apostle Paul refers to is a unanimity and agreement that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead on the third day. But that doesn't settle the question of bias entirely. There are two things, I think, that we can make note of to settle the question of bias. In other words, were the disciples lying or not? The first was that they were unwilling to change their testimony, even under duress. And that's something that will commonly happen. In fact, again, in the judicial system, a common tactic that you'll find, you see this on television, it happens in real life as well, where you'll have two individuals, and they'll separate them. They'll put them in separate rooms as they're interrogating them, and with regard to maybe some crime that they were supposed to have committed. And under threat of imprisonment or duress, or perhaps some other type of coercion, they try to get their testimony to change so that they can be caught in a lie, or they will come clean with what really happened. And in fact, when you look at the history, both, again, internal to Scripture, but also external, Stephen would be an example of that. Is that even under threat of death, even when it ends in martyrdom, that they maintain their faith and their acceptance of Jesus Christ as resurrected from the dead. You remember over in Acts the 7th chapter, that Stephen, at the end of that chapter, as he was being stoned, he looked up into heaven and said, "See, I see Jesus standing at the right hand of the Father." So he saw the resurrected living Lord and persisted in that. And that contention, that testimony, even though it cost him his life. So there we have an example. Secondly, and this is one that I think we'll emphasize to a greater extent as we discuss it on Wednesday evening, is that you have specifically a witness who should be universally recognized as unbiased in the case of Paul himself, because he was a persecutor of the church who, when he witnessed the resurrected Lord, changed his life entirely. And this is very strong evidence as to the reliability of his eyewitness testimony. So you have those who may be claimed to be biased in this narrative, though again, I think that they're, because of the numbers that are mentioned in the text, as well as their persistence throughout their lifetime in testifying concerning the resurrection of Christ, that is valid and strong testimony. He refers to them first. He says in verse 5, he was seen by Cephas. then by the 12, as in reference to the apostles. He was seen by over 500 brethren at once. And the interesting thing about verse 6, which correlates the point I was making, among these 500 brethren, he's basically telling them there are a lot of them that are still alive, and he's giving them the opportunity at random among the 500 to go to whomever they wish and ask them the question, was Jesus Christ raised from the dead? In other words, he doesn't say, you know, 500 brethren saw him, and if you don't believe me, you can go to brother so-and-so, and he'll tell you he was there that time, and he'll tell you he saw him. But he basically just says, there are 500 brethren at once that saw him, most of them are still alive, go ask them, is what he's saying. And you can ask any of them. Doesn't matter which of the 500 that remain alive that you ask, they're going to tell you the same thing, Jesus Christ was raised on the third day. So I think there is, abundant evidence in that testimony that was given. And then again, he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. And then verse 8, he says, last of all, he was seen by me also as one born out of due time. So the Apostle Paul gives his own personal testimony, his own personal eyewitness narrative concerning the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So you can imagine the consternation perhaps that he felt when individuals were saying there is no such thing as the resurrection, when he actually is an eyewitness of the resurrected Lord. The ridiculous nature of their assertions, and he knows they're ridiculous, not because he has to argue it in abstract, but because he was actually an eyewitness of the resurrected Lord. So he knows for a fact that there is such a thing as the resurrection from the dead. And if the one who has been raised has promised that we will be raised as well, he has as much a degree of certainty with regard to our eventual resurrection as he did the eyewitness, or his eyewitness in Christ's resurrection. And so it is from that basis that he argues so vociferously, so strongly, that there is a resurrection from the dead. In fact, our hope is based upon it in the remainder of the chapter. But I do want you to note again, in a concise way, but just notice the two things, that we know that Christ is indeed the anointed of God, because God has attested to that by raising him from the dead. We know that he was raised from the dead because we have sufficient eyewitness testimony to confirm that event, that it happened as it claimed. We have well over 500 individuals who saw the resurrected Lord. And one of those individuals was actually antagonistic toward the claim of the resurrection until such time as he saw the resurrected Lord. So we have abundant evidence as to his resurrection supplied by the Apostle Paul in these 11 verses of 1 Corinthians 15. Okay, Kyle, you see in a little bit, it was going up, so go ahead.
It is, it was going up. But we have the Lord himself, where before he was crucified, telling of this event that he was, would be presenting himself before people. And I'll read this. It's in Matthew 26, verse 32. It says, in Jesus' words, "But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee," "and also on the other hand, the same way the Lord was resurrected, we will be resurrected from the dead by God." And I believe that's in 1 Corinthians 6:14 as well.
All right. Very good point. And by the way, with regard to that claim that he would be raised, it was one that was well known. In fact, when you look at the behavior of the Jews, when they went to Pilate after his crucifixion, after his death, and told him, "Set a guard. We want you to set a guard. We want you to seal the stone. We want to make sure that the disciples don't come along and in the middle of the night steal away the body. And as a result of that, there be a greater deception that causes a greater disruption," because he said he was going to be raised. And so steps were taken to keep a dead body from being taken. And the Roman guard was set. And as a result of that, it was not possible that the disciples could have come and taken the body away. Now that, of course, was the story that the Jews bandied about after the narrative that they sought to establish. But it was not something that has any validity, no logic that is found in it, because there was a Roman guard, a trained guard of Romans who had been set before a sealed tomb in order to ensure that that very thing did not happen. So precautions were taken. And so his claim that he would be raised is, again, another evidence in the sense that he said it would happen, it happened, and it is a fulfillment of his own predictions and prophecies about himself. But I think it is a significant thing to note that Jews and then ultimately the Romans were aware of his claim that he would be raised on the third day and took steps to preclude fraud being perpetrated in that regard. And yet we know that it indeed happened. So again, more evidence to supply with regard to the resurrection. Anybody want to add anything about this? It's kind of quickly going over the material, but if you would like to add something to what we have said on this point, now's the time. Nothing? Okay, then what we're going to do now is go down to the 55th verse. Now, when you go through chapter 15, what you find is a number of arguments that are raised concerning the importance, the necessity of preaching the resurrection and accepting the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That goes down to verse 34. Verse 35 through verse 49, he begins to give a description of the resurrected body. When the resurrection comes, what's it going to be like? And while it is true that we don't know exactly how it will be, there are certain descriptions to indicate that when we are resurrected, when we are raised from the dead, following that example or the precedent of Christ, who was the first fruits from the dead, that we will be raised a spiritual body rather than a physical body. The nature of that spiritual body is that it is, in every sense of the term, better than, more excellent than, the body that we now have. It is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. Verse 43, it's sown in dishonor. It's raised in glory. It's sown in weakness. It's raised in power. It's sown a natural body. It's raised a spiritual body. And there is a difference between a natural body and a spiritual body. There are two different bodies. And so when we're resurrected, there is a transformation. Heath mentioned it in his lesson on Thursday night with regard to the second coming of Christ and the fact that this is something that is an instantaneous event. You'll remember that those of us who are alive will by no means precede those who have fallen asleep in Christ. The dead will be raised first, then we will be transformed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. So this transformation will be from the physical body to the spiritual body. That's the promise that is given and related there in that text. Now, he continues to explain the necessity of this resurrection and how it works and the consequence of this when he begins to talk about death. And the fact that death is something that is ultimately the destination of each of us should the Lord tarry. But there will come that time in the resurrection where death is vanquished. There is a second death for those who are unrighteous. But there is no death remaining for those who are called and found faithful by God. In his second coming, we'll be resurrected to life eternal. So death is vanquished. The foe, which is death, sin brings forth death. That is all done away with in the resurrection of the Lord at the last trumpet, as stated in verses 52 and following. This corruptible was put on incorruption. This mortal was put on immortality. And when he hath put on incorruption, the mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin. The strength of sin is the law, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So it's a wonderful narrative. 1 Corinthians 15 is one of my favorite chapters to talk about because of the hope that it brings and the full and complete nature of that hope. This is complete victory. When we go to Romans 8, we hear that we are more than conquerors through Christ who loved us, or super conquerors through Christ. That superlative is appropriate because we're talking about victory over death. We're talking about life eternal, and it is a wondrous victory that we attain as a result of that. Well, that brings us to, in verse 55, a quotation or a paraphrase, an adaptation of Hosea, the 13th chapter, the Apostle Paul. where he says, "O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory?" And it actually is one of those passages that has been translated in the King James Version and the New King James Version, and I think the New American Standard as well, although the word grave is used rather than Hades in that case. But it is translated, and it is as a result of the variant readings that are found in the Septuagint translation of Scripture. So I would like to remind you just very quickly about what we discussed in our Wednesday class with regard to how we got the Bible. I want you to remember that the English translations of the Bible that come from the King James Version and actually prior to that are based upon what in some ways is an inferior Greek text. There have been a number of discoveries between 1611, when the King James Version was translated, and today, of more ancient Greek manuscripts that disagree in certain places slightly with the Greek text that was being utilized by the translators of the King James Version and the Wycliffe Version and some of those things we already talked about. Some of the English Bibles that preceded the King James, which became the more common translation. Now, there's nothing of any great significance. So this is just an example of a minor distinction. But what is interesting is that the text of Hosea, the 13th chapter in verse 14, and you may want to turn in your Old Testaments there. Hosea chapter 13 and verse 14. I want you to understand, I mean, this is such a resounding crescendo of argumentation and application that the Apostle Paul is making here. He's waxing poetic. And it's not surprising that he would make a reference to an Old Testament prophecy concerning the dissolution of death. And he talks in verse 14, "I will ransom them from the power of the grave, redeem them from death. O death, I will be your plagues. O grave, I will be your destruction. Pity is hidden from my eyes." And you see the victory over death that is predicted, that he applies here to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, if you have an Old Testament, as I do, with some footnotes, and I'm reading again from the New King James, there are two footnotes that are found, number 3 and 4 and 5, or actually three of them, that it references LXX in the column. Well, that's the Septuagint version. That is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures. And the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures is, "Where is your punishment? Sheol or the grave, and where is your sting?" Now, you'll notice four, Sheol, that's the Hebrew, but there are two, the footnote 3 and footnote 5, "Where is your punishment and where is your sting," are actually taken from the Septuagint translation of the New Testament Scriptures. And so, it seems to be that the Apostle may very well be, in verse 55, quoting from the Septuagint version of Hosea chapter 13 to indicate the victory over death. But one thing to note in this regard, I'm not saying that Paul did this, and what they're saying is that Greek translators, those who translate Greek language early on in some of the manuscripts, may very well have been influenced by the Septuagint reading of Hosea 13 to include Hades in that term. That we're talking not about Hades, and when we talk about Hades, it is the realm of the dead, which, if it has its emphasis with regard to torments, with regard to the rich man, Luke 16, then perhaps applicable here. If it has reference to the bosom of Abraham, would not necessarily have a place in this. But the point is, the Hebrew actually is referring to, on both cases, to the concept of death. And that fits the context better. It's more probable that the reading, the correct reading, which is actually found in the American Version, also the Revised Version, some of the newer translations, would be, "O death, where is your sting? O death, where is your victory?" Or, "O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory?" And the idea is of the resurrection from the grave, from the dead, to life that's found here. So, just kind of keep that in mind. We talked about what Hades is. And there are a number of times when the Lord uses the term and others do. The Apostle Paul never uses the term Hades in his writings unless the variant reading that is found in the King James Version is an example of it. But other than that, he never does. Other writers do. But the word Hades is not the same as grave. The word Sheol is one that we can rightly translate grave. Hades is something different than that entirely. They're not interchangeable terms, and we've again discussed that in some detail. So just think about this, that when you look at other translations, you might see a variant. Some of the newer translations, those that are from the 20th century and later, that it would read something similar to, "O death, where is your sting? O death, where is your victory?" The sting of death is sin, the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, because it's the victory through Jesus. So just wanted to make note of that as an example, especially since we've been talking about the variant readings. There is nothing that is significantly changed about the meaning of the text as it's understood in the context. There's no doctrine that is involved with regard to such a variance. And that, in fact, to remember to our study on evidences with regard to the translations, when people talk about the various differences in those translations, number one, those earlier transcripts pretty much settles the question that the text that we have from upon which the King James is based is wrong in that point. So we can be pretty sure of the fact that it should read, "O death, O death," instead of, "O death, O Hades," based upon the uncovered evidence in the 19th century. The second thing is that even if we were not to have those later manuscripts, there is no fundamental change at all to the truth that is contained in God's Word. And so when people start talking about how there are discrepancies in manuscripts and they seek to undermine your faith or claim that the Bible is something that is not dependable and cannot be construed as being God's Word, you need to understand that almost all of any discrepancies can be explained, and the true narrative, the actual words, can be retained and uncovered through careful consideration of the various evidences and the distinctions in manuscripts. And we do indeed have an accurate translation, but more importantly, we do indeed have an accurate copy of the original language through combining all of the different manuscripts and such, both early and late, looking at any variations and excluding them from what is obviously so. We do have a very dependable and trustworthy text that we can say these are the words that were originally inspired by the Holy Spirit, upon which we can have dependable translations into our own languages. And I just thought that since that variation was found there, that it might give us an opportunity to illustrate the point of what you're saying. Yes, sir?
It's really interesting. I'll read the scholars on both sides of the issue when they bring up the manuscript variants, the Greek manuscript. It's very important. The New Testament, as far as all ancient writings, New Testament, the Bible ranks as number one. So if you're going to discount the New Testament or the Bible, the variances, you've got to give us all of ancient writings, all of history.
Yeah, and we actually talked about that on Wednesday night, the fact that the textual evidence concerning both the Old Testament and the New Testament, but especially the New Testament, it just completely blows away any other ancient manuscripts, and that is manuscripts that are inclusive of 15th, 16th century writings. In other words, extant writings previous to the invention of the printing press. I'll use it as an example. If you were to compare the textual evidence of the New Testament with the textual evidence concerning the plays of Shakespeare, who lived in the 16th century. But we have much more evidence, many more texts that we can use to correlate and to contrast in order to make sure that we have the actual words that were written by far than what we do the writings of Shakespeare. No one comes along and says, and I understand that the higher standard that we're held to when we say that these are inspired of God. No one ever comes along and says that, well, these words actually are not the words that Shakespeare wrote. He wrote something different. They've been altered. They've been changed, as they commonly do with regard to the Bible. But the New Testament is something that is attested to. The evidence is much, much stronger than even the writings of Shakespeare and certainly all of the Greek legendary writers and those kinds of things. It's something that's obviously so if you examine that evidence. It's something that you can do a maybe even do a Google search of comparison of the strength between biblical manuscripts and Shakespeare's manuscripts, and the numbers are quite staggering.
And just one more quick point.
Sure.
I noticed one of the critics I read, Bart Ehrman, he's written a lot of books against the New Testament. He's one of the top scholars, basically, the Agnostic against the New Testament. But I noticed in his books, and he's critiquing the New Testament, both from here and from there, people reference, people quote, rely on Josephus, or things are going to story, and Suetonius. But wait a minute, wait. You can't rely on Josephus and Suetonius, because they rank lower than the New Testament.
Oh, yeah. Yeah. It's kind of an inconsistency there, yeah. But that's typical of agnostics, skeptics, the modernist scholars and everything, is they've got a bias, they've got an agenda in trying to destroy our faith, number one, and the inspiration of it, secondly, the inerrancy of the text that we have. So that's pretty common. Okay, anybody else with regard to this particular text? Just kind of an aside that I thought was interesting and wanted to share with you. Okay, the next section is, or the next point that I want to make, and it's second to the last in this particular study, is in 15 and 58. And I simply want to make the point. This is the point that the Apostle Paul is seeking to make for the entirety of his chapter. Now, he addresses it in the negative early on in the chapter. You'll notice in verse 17, concerning the resurrection of Christ, if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile, you're still in your sins. Those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished, and we are of all men the most pitiable. Now that's stated in the negative. So here they are saying there is no such thing as the resurrection. His logical conclusion is extension of their argument. If there is no resurrection from the dead, then Christ has not been raised from the dead. Christ could not be raised from the dead if there is no such thing as resurrection. Resurrection is not possible, in other words. I mean, and understand this. Someone says, well, yeah, that's Christ. That's not talking about us. Recognize that any resurrection from the dead is a supernatural event. If you're claiming that it's not possible, or that God would not raise men from the dead, you're saying that God will not supernaturally intervene when men have died. If he will not, then he did not with Christ. It's a very easy logical extension of the argument. So by claiming, and they may not have received it, I mean, they may not have realized what they were doing, that by denying the resurrection, they're denying Christ's resurrection. But that's what the Apostle Paul tells them they're doing. So it's just a logical extension of it. If that is the case, Christ wasn't raised. If Christ was not raised, then all of these things are so. You have the faith, your sins remain, those who have died, they're gone. And they will not return, they perish, and then finally we're to be pitied as a result of that. So he spends verse 20 and going down, as well as verses 1 through 9, to establish the reality of his resurrection, to show that he indeed was raised. And then he spends verses 35 through 49, expressing the glory of that resurrection. And then the last section, verse 50 and following, talking about the reality of the resurrection, that death is conquered. And death is done away with because of the resurrection. And then you get down to verse 58, and he says, therefore. So here is the application that is made after he has gone through this extensive discussion of the resurrection, which is something that is fundamental to the Christian faith. It explains and argues against their misconceptions, explains the truth on the matter, and perhaps opens their eyes to the glory of the concept of resurrection that they may not have yet fully realized and understood. And then he says in verse 58, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast and immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Now, Paul does this time and time and time and time again. He makes these wonderful points, but by way of application, he tells them, get to work. He does this time and time and time again. And again, this is the proper response of faith. The proper response of the reception of grace. Titus 2, verses 11 and 12, he does the same thing. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. Get to work. Teaches us that we are to deny ungodliness and worldly lust, live soberly, godly, and righteously in the present age. Now, as preachers, we have that tendency to be repetitious with regard to such exhortations. Get to work, get to work, get to work. But the reason why is because we have precedence. And it's found in every aspect of what God has done for us. When you go to the Old Testament prophets, look at what God has done for you. Look at the blessings and the mercies that He's bestowed upon you. Look at the relationship, the special relationship as God's people that you have. Get to work. That's the whole point. And the New Testament writers do exactly the same thing throughout the entirety of it. And of course, our Lord did as well. How many times he talks about the workers in the vineyard, the vines, or the branches in the vine, and all of those different imageries that he utilizes in his parables and his teaching to tell us, this is what I've done for you, this is what a relationship with God means, so get to work. Do what I have told you to do. Fulfill your responsibilities. And I think it's important that we continue to keep that in mind. Because I think that that is one of the abundant evidences that the Christian religion as it is practiced, and we use those terms loosely because there's nothing Christian about it, but the Americanization of Christianity in our society and culture, in our day and time, is something that has been consistently missed over and over and over again. It comes from Calvinistic theology. It comes from ideas of toleration that our culture is steeped in. It comes simply in people's desire to be able to enjoy without having to put out any effort in order to gain such enjoyment. Maybe it's a function in part of the welfare state that we have created, and such people want something for nothing. They don't want to be diligent. They don't want to make any effort with regard to their service to Christ. They want to give to receive the freely given gift of God's grace and not understand or recognize what that grace requires of us. What you find in Scripture time and time and time and time and time and time again is that whenever you see grace, whenever you see mercy, whenever you see pardon, when you ever see the concept of redemption, whenever all of those things are said and we are told how we benefit from them, the wondrous gifts that we receive, the joy that is ours, all of those things are discussed, almost invariably you're going to have somewhere in that, often appended at the end, because these things are so. Therefore, and that's the whole point. He's saying, look at all of this. And as a result of looking at all of this, this is what you need to do. This is what your response ought to be. And I think that individuals who disregard that or dismiss that, they do it one of two ways. Either they don't acknowledge it, or they will say, well, yeah, but if we don't, we still get it. There are those two kinds of ideas that are out there. You know, the Calvinistic concept of grace requires that. Yeah, we should, but we don't have to. But there are those out there that have a real radical view of grace that will say, God didn't even expect it of us. It doesn't matter. It has absolutely no bearing at all. Do it if you want to. And that's the concept of liberty they have. You never see that in Scripture. There is always a sense of ought, a sense of obligation, a sense of debt, certain things that are required as a result of these wondrous blessings and gifts that God has given us. And this is just another example of it. Now, looking at the various statements there, we are to be steadfast. So, a response to our recognition of eternal life as a result of the resurrection, we are called to be steadfast. Now, just logically consider this. Why be steadfast? I understand it is a requirement, but also it is a prerequisite to obtaining. These things are available to you, but you have to persist. Because, as we acknowledge, if you do not, there is the possibility of forfeiting what is available to you. And so steadfastness is necessary. being immovable, and that has reference to standing your ground. This is a concept that is important, especially with regard to trial, tribulation, possibly persecution. The idea of being immovable, allowing nothing that others may do to you to cause you to lose your faith or lose this hope of resurrection. And then thirdly, always abounding in the work. Always being a branch that is fruitful. Always striving to do more and more and more. Now, here's the motivation. You do this because you recognize ultimately that if you do it, it's going to be worth it. And this is something that needs to ever be before us because of the fact that it's not something that is ascertained by the senses. I can't go down to the toy store and look at the toy that I want, or to the tool store to look at the tool, or the golf store to look at the club that I want, and say, okay, I'm going to work toward this goal and grab hold of one of these. I'm going to have this, and so there's that substantive thing. This is something that is spiritual in its nature. So we are to look up and to look beyond the horizon and be aware of the future hope that is ours. It's not as tangible as a material object. It is nevertheless true and real. In fact, I would just to parallel that, just remind you of what the Apostle Peter said in 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. The always abounding in the work of the Lord is very similar to the call for them to add to their faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, and love. Because he said in verse 8, 2 Peter 1:8, if these things are yours, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful. In other words, by adding these attributes to your Christian character, you're going to bear fruit. You're going to be productive in the work of the Lord. In 1 Corinthians 15:58, he's telling us always abound. So if we add these things, we won't be barren or unfruitful. But, verse 9, he who lacks these things is short-sighted even to blindness and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. So that short-sightedness even to blindness, I think that's kind of a key here. What the Apostle Paul was doing is informing them of information, of truths, of facts concerning the concept of resurrection in order to make them far-sighted. In order to make them look beyond the horizon, in order for them to remember the nature of the sacrifice of Christ and the commensurate blessings that are the product of that sacrifice, so that they will be steadfast, so that whenever tribulation or persecution hits them, they will not move because they understand the significance of what is to come, and so that they will always be working. Now, when you look at 2 Peter chapter 1, it says they have forgotten that they were purged from their old sins. They've forgotten that their sins were taken away. I don't know that we would be correct in taking that absolutely literally. There may be individuals in this number, and I'm not claiming that there is, but just making as a possibility. There may be one in this number who has not added to their character these Christian virtues. And as a result, they're not abounding, they are unfruitful. And if you're here and I were to ask you the question, did Jesus Christ cleanse you from your sins? You would say yes. That's a intellectual memory that is present. But the fact is, and it's evident by inaction, by a lack of growth in character, that you don't consider it anymore. That it's not something that animates you. That it's not something that motivates you. It's an intellectual thing. I was baptized. I remember when I was baptized. I was 15 years old when I was baptized. Well, now you're 35. Well, how do you feel now? It doesn't matter anymore to them. It's not that they have intellectually forgotten that they were baptized for the remission of sins. It's the fact that it no longer has any bearing in their life. And as a result of that, they are short-sighted. They're only thinking about tomorrow. They're not considering or contemplating eternity. They're certainly not thinking about the hope that they would have if they were active in the Lord's work. Because if they were thinking about those things, then they would be steadfastly working toward that end. So that's what we want you to note from that. Now, it's an important passage of Scripture there in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 58. The recognition of the resurrection and what the resurrection means, what a glorious thing it will be, that ultimately what it means is our life will be eternal life because death is completely swallowed up. It is completely destroyed. Since that is the case, therefore, how should we act? We need to be steadfast, we need to be immovable, and we need to get to work. We need to always be abounding in the work of the Lord. And it is as a result of what Christ has done for us, being the first fruits from the dead. See, I get to preach sometimes when I'm teaching the class, because that's a sermon right there.
Right, finally, and in a short way, you've said it all wonderfully, but do not become on a plateau after receiving the grace of God, and you sit there in a roundabout way. This is being thankful to the Lord, and you are always in this direction of abounding in the works, and you are to go forward and always be grateful and constantly doing grateful work of the Lord.
Good point. Anybody else? Okay, that pretty much gets us down to the final section of our study of 1 Corinthians, but we don't have time to get into verses 13 through 18. There are a number of different admonitions, exhortations that are found in those verses. Don't know if it would be enough to spend an entire hour on them, but probably the first 20 or 30 minutes maybe. At least that was my intent. So we'll pick up there next week. Brad's going to be teaching class, and what I'm going to do is finish up my outline, and I'll have it available to him by Wednesday and available to you by Sunday. Maybe I may have copies sitting out if you want to take them on Wednesday as well. But of 2 Corinthians, with regard to some introductory notes and all, to give him some time for preparation. Introductory thoughts leading up to the second letter and those kinds of things. And have the same basic kind of outline for 2 Corinthians that I have for 1 Corinthians, a single page handout with those major points. And we'll have that available to you next week. And if we finish in 1 Corinthians, go ahead and get into 2 Corinthians instead. All right? Appreciate very much everyone's kind of attention this morning. Thank you.